All right, so tonight we are going to be in Daniel chapter 3. If you have your Bible, you can turn with me there or open your Bible app. We're going to be looking at the second half of Daniel chapter 3 tonight. And I want to just start off with a question. How many of you, when you were growing up, your favorite question, or maybe even still today, not even growing up, but your favorite question to ask was, why? Why? Yeah, still, there you go. Wes, he loves that. Your parents told you something, they asked you to do something, and your response was, why? And as irritating as that question can be sometimes to parents, it's a really good question. Curiosity lives in kids. It should live in adults as well. This sense of curiosity, the why. We're looking for something to grasp hold of. We're looking for truth. So when your kid in the back seat says, Dad, why is the sky blue? Why? You go, well, sunlight reaches the Earth's atmosphere and it's scattered in all directions by gases and particles in the air. And blue light is scattered more than other colors because it travels shorter, smaller waves. I had to look that up. I had no idea, right? Some of you parents should be taking notes, right? Like you should be writing this down. But that's why we see the sky is blue most of the time. And they go, well, why does blue light have smaller waves? And I'm like, I don't know. That's the way God created it, right? And at some point, like it leads to this end. And eventually we come to the end of the whys and we don't know how to answer it. Or maybe there's questions when it comes to boundaries. Our kids ask us, you know, why they can't do something. Dad, can we ride our bike around the block? And I say no. And they go, well, why? And I go, well, because it's dangerous. Well, why? Well, because you're little and you don't pay attention and cars can't see you. Why? Well, because people text and drive and they don't pay attention. Why? Well, because people live busy lives and they fill every moment they have. They have to multitask everything. Well, why? Because people are working for identity and attempting to move up an invisible ladder of life. Why? Well, because they don't find their identity in Christ, who's accomplished this work on their behalf. Why? Because we have an enemy that is out to distort this identity. And they're like, Dad, hold on, dude. I'm just talking about riding my bike and you're talking about identity, right? This is how it goes. But it's a great question, this why, and it's never enough that we just said, because I said so. Because I said so. Dad, why can't we do this? Because I said so. It's not enough. They want more explanation. But my question tonight is, what if it's because God says so? What if God gives us this statement? Why do we do it? How do we respond? What gives him the right to say so? We could say, well, because he's God, right? And we should say, well, then why should I listen to him? And all of this comes down to a response of faith. Do you trust God? Do you believe he is for your good? Do you believe his rules have been given for your flourishing and for your fulfillment? If so, then we do what God says. And because God says so becomes an adequate answer. But God doesn't just say so. God gives us numerous reasons for why he calls us to obedience. And today in Daniel chapter 3, it's a story of three teenage boys who are faithful to walk in obedience amidst great outside pressure. Why? Why should they walk in obedience to God? What are the challenges of walking in obedience to God? What are the benefits of walking in obedience to God? And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. So I've divided the message into four parts so you can kind of follow along. The four parts we're going to cover tonight are the call to obedience, the sacrifice to obedience, the gift of obedience, and the impact of obedience. Before we read, we're going to read Daniel 3, 8 through 30 here in just a second. I just want to remind us where we are in the story, a brief recap. God's people are in exile in Babylon. Daniel and his three friends have kind of become the highlight of the story, and they've been enrolled in the University of Babylon. They're being encouraged to take on Babylonian culture. And so they've been influential in this time. We read the king had a dream, and in this dream, Daniel and his friends, they prayed for mercy. They asked God for mercy to be able to interpret the dream, and they were able to interpret the dream, and because of that, they were given position and status. And what's interesting about this dream, and we talked about this 2 weeks ago, is that the dream was that of a tower, and that tower was representative of the kingdom of Babylon and other kingdoms that were going to come after, and eventually that those kingdoms were going to be destroyed. And then we read that in the first part of chapter 3 that Daniel built, or King Nebuchadnezzar builds this statue, this tower, and we're like, what's going on? And what's interesting, I kind of talked about this briefly, but I found this in an article I was reading this week, that there was actually an inscription that was found along with this tower. And basically, King Nebuchadnezzar says he built this tower so that people would respect it, that it would be built for future generations, that the throne will be secure, and that his kingdom will last forever. And so one of the assumptions that we made a few weeks ago was that this kingdom was built in a way that would almost work against the dream, that it was his way to like change the outcome of the dream. And so he gathers the nation to come and worship this image, this 90-foot tower. And he calls everyone there, and he calls all the important people, the officials. And we read in Daniel, the person who wrote Daniel obviously loves long list, because it lists off all these instruments and all these people. And so he builds this tower, and it's interesting how many times in the text it says that Nebuchadnezzar had set it up. And so he sets this tower, he builds this tower, he calls all these people, he brings in the best worship band in the country and says, hey, as soon as these guys end, want everyone to bow down. And it ends saying everyone in the nation began to bow down. And that's where we pick up in verse 8. It says in verse 8, therefore, at the time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears, and here's the list, the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. That was their punishment if they didn't do it. There are certain Jews whom you've appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Their names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now, we have no idea exactly why. We can assume that there's some jealousy going on here. These men, these Jews that you have, they're foreigners, but yet you've given them position and title. They didn't bow down. We're not going to let that go unnoticed, so we're going to bring that to the king. Verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you're ready, and he gives them a second chance right here. Like, all right, guys, hey, let's get it together. All right, like, it's foolish. You didn't bow down. The fiery furnace, it's burning. Hey, really want you guys to get it, all right? Worship team is going to play again. And as soon as they finish their third song, all right, you guys are going to do this. All right, here we go. And that's what they do. When you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, fall down and worship the image that I've made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is, and he asks this question, who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? That's going to be answered for Mr. King Nebuchadnezzar, okay? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated seven times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was so urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like the Son of God's." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire. You know, like campfire smell? Like nothing, right? They'd been in the fire. No smell. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore," verse 29, "I make a decree," he says. Very interesting. "Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins." That's serious. "For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So let's jump in. First part here that we're going to talk about is the call to obedience. The call to obedience. We see that they're left with this decision. They're placed in the middle of this decision. And in fact, in verse 15, it tells us that they were given another chance. They were given another chance to bow down and worship this image. And he basically says, "Now, if you're ready." And one of the things that they responded is "We have no need." And this wasn't necessarily them being disrespectful. It wasn't like, "Dude, we don't need to respond to you. I don't need to give you any word." This was basically them telling them, it was not a proud reply. It was a firm reply because their minds were already made up. Because in verse 17, it says, "Our God whom we serve." And that's what it comes down to. The call to obedience. God has called them to obedience. We're going to look here in just a second in the Ten Commandments where they were commanded to not bow down or worship any false gods. And so the reason they didn't bow down is because God said, "Don't do it." And that was enough for them, enough that they were willing to risk their life. And sometimes it's not enough for us, right? Like, but God says, "Don't do it." And that was enough for them. And they said in verse 17, "Our God whom we serve." My question to us tonight is who do you serve? Who do you serve? Who is your allegiance to? And that's a question that all of us need to answer. Who do we have allegiance to? I thought about that word allegiance. We don't use that word very often, except when we stand and we put our hands on our heart and we say, "I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America." And as I began thinking about that, I was just like, I want to do some study and like read about the Pledge of Allegiance because it's unique. Because my question was, is it okay for a Christian to pledge their allegiance to the United States of America? Now, that's a sermon for another time. I'm not going to get into that tonight. But it's a question I think we all need to consider. We're pledging our allegiance to a nation. We're pledging our allegiance to something. And so the Pledge of Allegiance was created to proclaim loyalty to the United States. But here's my question. What happens when your allegiance to God contradicts what a nation asks of you? And that's where it becomes challenging. What happens when you have convictions and God has declared this is what we are to do, and yet those in power over us and those in authority over us tell us to do something different? Now, we have plenty of passages where we're to obey authority, but at what point do we veer off from obeying authority to obey God and God alone? And what's interesting in this passage is when we talk about pledging allegiance to the United States of America, really that is what is happening in this passage. People are pledging their allegiance to Babylon. They're pledging their allegiance to the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. And at this point, they said, we have no need to respond. Why? Because the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 tell them otherwise. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 through 6, it says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of that in heaven above. And it's interesting that King Nebuchadnezzar set this up. It's crafted. And here we read that it's not to bow down. We're not to make for yourself a carved image or anything in heaven above, an earth beneath, water underneath earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, I thought about this, and I'm like, if I'm there on that day, and I'm given this opportunity, and I'm looking around, and it doesn't tell us, like, did the rest of the Jews who were in captivity, did they bow down? Like, really, was it just three men? Like, they're the only three guys in the area that did not bow down. And I'm thinking about this. I'm like, I could probably come up with several excuses for why I would probably bow down, right? And probably you could too. I was reading a sermon by Charles Spurgeon this week on choosing disobedience. And basically we give these excuses to justify sin. And the reason why is because it's easier to justify than to walk a difficult path. Obedience is hard, right? And so he came up with some excuses. And some of the excuses he said, it's foolish to resist because we cannot contend against King Nebuchadnezzar. Like we can't come against him. Number two, it's not our land. When we're in Babylon, we do as the Babylons do. It's a good excuse. We are in office. Like we have a role. We have responsibility. It's difficulty in detaching their private religion from their public duty. Maybe they're sitting around and they're like, hey guys, it's just a symbol. It doesn't mean anything. Like we could come and we could bow down and like it's just an image. King Nebuchadnezzar made it. Maybe they just say, hey, he didn't say we have to give up our God. We can just kind of add this God to our list. Maybe they look around and they go, hey, everyone else is doing it. That's a good reason to do it, right? Everyone else is doing it. Maybe they're like, hey, it's only once. Can just ask for forgiveness, right? It's only once. We can do more good by living than dying. That would be my excuse. Like, that's the one I go to. I'm thinking like, man, if I was held at gunpoint one time and like told like, hey, profess Jesus as Lord or die. I'm like, man, I really think the Lord wants me alive. I think he wants me to, there's more stuff I can do on earth. Like, I think he wants to keep me around, right? It's a good excuse. And what's interesting is all of these excuses go directly against the command and the call to obedience, to not worship any other gods before me and to not bow down. And so the question is when God commands you to do something, do you ignore it? Do you recognize what the call to obedience is on your life? What is he calling you to be obedient in? And what excuses are we giving to not follow through? One commentator said, when God commands you to do something and ignore it or go against it, you can only conclude one thing. You don't believe that God is love, and therefore you don't know him. For if you believe that God is love, then you would believe that all his commandments were the very best thing for you. And if you would follow them, when you turn away from the commandments of God, you say in effect, a loving God wouldn't command me to do that. And so our disobedience displays our lack of trust in the love that God has for us. And it shows us that we do not know God. I mean, we read about that in 1 John chapter 2. He who says, verse 4 and 5, he who says, I know him, but disobeys his commands is a liar. And so we see these pictures, and one of the ways that we know that we love God and that we know God is that we're obedient to his commands. C.S. Lewis said this, and I think this quote is on the screen. Yeah, to have faith in Christ means, of course, trying to do all that he says. There would be no sense in saying you trusted a person if you didn't take his advice. Thus, if you really handed yourself over to him, it must follow that you're trying to obey him. But trying in a new way, a less worried way, not doing these things in order to be saved, but because he has begun to save you already. Not hoping to get to heaven as a reward for your actions, but inevitably wanting to act in a certain way because a first faint gleam of heaven is already inside of you. And so we see this, that this call to obedience in our life, we have these calls that God has called you and I to obedience. And I know we made maybe light and we got in the car after 2 weeks ago and we preached a sermon on idolatry and we talked about the foolishness of idolatry and I was talking to Amber in the car about it and it's like, we kind of made light of some things, we talked about best coffee and better coffee and like, did we lose the point that like, and that's the thing, that's the statement I really want to make tonight is like, in the lightheartedness of that message, I think it's easy to dismiss that the call to obedience is serious. It's serious. And it's not one to be taken lightly. That the call to obedience on your life is from a good father who loves you, who loves to protect his children, who cares for you, that designed you in a way that he is looking out for your good, that he is working towards your fruitfulness and fulfillment in life. And the question is do you trust him, that you're willing to follow that call? Okay? Second thing is this, the sacrifice of obedience. The sacrifice of obedience, we see in verse 21 here, it says, then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. It cost them something. Can you imagine? I don't know how much time was allotted between like when they're actually making the statement before King Nebuchadnezzar and like, hey, we have no need to answer you. Our God will deliver us. And he's like, all right, you're going in the fire. Like imagine the emotional like pain that they were in. Imagine the loss. Imagine and ultimately it's costly. And that's why many people do not choose the path of obedience, because it costs you something. The fact that they were willing to stand there, three men all alone, only three men to stand, it costs them something. To take a stand like that is costly. And many people are not willing to do that because it's a lonely path. Three men stood alone. And they're leaving their family, they're leaving their position, they're leaving their wealth, they're leaving their security, they're giving up life itself. And on the other side of the equation is God. All of these things that they're willing to step away from, and on the other, they said, we have a God who will deliver us. Imagine the trust, imagine the faith in that moment. Imagine the courage it took in that moment to say, we're willing to turn, like, I mean, that is sacrifice. I think about them being willing to stand alone. I think about in Luke chapter 14, we read the story of considering the cost of discipleship. And it says in there that you'd be willing. And it's this unique verse. It talks about hating your father and your mother and it's like, really? And it's like in relationship to Jesus, that you're your love for your parents, your love for your family would look like hatred because your commitment and allegiance to Jesus is greater. And so we see these people that are willing to stand alone, and that's sacrifice. Imagine you at work. Imagine being that guy at work. Maybe you are that guy at work that stands alone in your convictions. It's a lonely place to be. Have you ever been that person when the conversation just, it just becomes unholy? And you either have to excuse yourself from the conversation or you have to say something in the midst of that. Imagine, in what areas of your life would you say that you're willing to stand out and stand alone and not participate for the sake of your convictions and allegiance to Jesus? Are there areas of your life that you would be willing to stand alone? Can you think even now as you just kind of think back, are there convictions? Are there things that I'm willing to stand alone? I remember when I first became a Christian, and even Amber and I, who have done student ministry for years, we've told students over and over and over again that those who choose to be faithful will walk a lonely path. Did you hear that? Those who choose to be faithful in this room will walk a lonely path. Because there's not many that will choose that path because it's a path of sacrifice. But I remember when I first became a Christian, just so many different relationships around me had to change. You're like, well, I thought we're called to be a light in the midst of the darkness. Absolutely, but not alone. And I think that's one of the clear things in this passage is, man, it's great to have good friends, right? Three friends, because I'm like, if I went back and I was just thinking on my own, I'd be like, I don't know. I don't think I want to do this, you know? And, you know, three friends, they're like, dude, we're committed to do this. And these three friends walk through this together. But I just think about, like, I didn't have those three friends. I didn't have three friends that I could grab and say, like, hey, let's walk this Christian faith out. Like, how do we do this? And in many ways, I was one of the only Christians in my family, one of the only Christians in some of the environments I was in. And many times when friends were going out on Friday night and doing whatever, like, I had to step back and be like, man, I'm not going to participate. I have convictions. My allegiance to Jesus is greater. And so those were lonely times. If you have students or you're raising kids, like, obedience to Jesus can be lonely at times. But it's worth it. It's worth it. We read this and we see there's going to be sacrifices. Charles Spurgeon said this, and maybe we look at this and like, man, the decisions I come across today are pretty minimal compared to this, but Charles Spurgeon, he cuts no slack when he says things. So he says this: burn, Christian, if it comes to that, but never turn from the right way. Die, but never deny the truth. Lose all to buy the truth, but sell it not, even though the price were the treasure and honor of the whole world. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I mean, that is a picture of convictions. And when I think about this and I think about sacrifice, I think of people like Martin Luther. And you think about Martin Luther standing and asked to recant on his stance on grace. Or I think about Martin Luther King even, and I think about a man of convictions who is willing to stand and the sacrifices to fight against injustices in our world. And I think we could go on, and I'm like, man, I'm encouraged, and it honestly inspires me as I think about this, of going, I want to be willing to make that sacrifice because I love Jesus and I have allegiance to Jesus. I want to be willing to make that sacrifice, but I know it's going to be hard. Am I willing to make the sacrifice to truly follow Jesus and follow the way of Jesus and be one of his disciples? It's a costly, costly thing. But the third thing is this: there's a gift of obedience. Yes, there's a sacrifice and it's costly, but there is a gift in obedience. In verse 21, what's interesting about this is it says they were bound in their cloaks, their hats, and their garments, and they were thrown into that. And then we jump down in verse 24, but King Nebuchadnezzar rises up in haste and he says, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? And he uses this word bound again. I'm like, what's so important about this? Like, we bound these guys up and threw them in the fire. I'm like, fire was already hot. You didn't have to tie them up, you know? Like, but he bound them and he threw them up into the fire. And then here he looks at them. He's like, didn't we throw three men bound? They answered him and said, true. But I see four men and they're unbound and they're walking in the midst of the fire. And so here's what's interesting. They're unbound and they're walking and there is a presence of a fourth that looks like the Son of God. And so here's what I want to explain and kind of illustrate through this. And one of the things that I think that when we walk through our own areas of where we're having to choose between obedience and disobedience, I want you to know obedience brings freedom. Obedience brings freedom. And you have to remind yourself of that over and over and over again. Because we can look and we're like, but disobedience brings fun. Sin is fun. But obedience brings freedom. It's a clear conscience. We look at this passage and they're walking. We're walking in an abundance of freedom and joy. They were bound and they've been set free. Paul said in Acts 24:16, he says, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. Don't you want to have a clear conscience? Don't you want to be free from lies that we no longer have to hide? We no longer have to hide in our sin. What happened in the garden where Adam and Eve, they disobeyed God and they ran and hid. We no longer have to do that. One, the blood of Jesus covers us. We're going to talk about that here in just a second. But the truth is we get an opportunity. We get to choose to walk in obedience. So we read in the story, they're walking. It's a symbol of joy, of ease, of peace, and rest. They're walking. Real footsteps on hot coals. They are walking. There's this sense of they are no longer bound. They are freed. And who's there with them? It says this fourth figure. And scholars debate, like, is this Jesus? Is this like a prefigure of Jesus? Is this, what is this? And is this an angel? Is this God? And we don't know. But here's what we do know is whoever this is from God. This is God with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God is with them. And that's one of the things, when you go into the fire, the presence of God will be with you. It says in Isaiah 43:2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. And so what's interesting is, The truth about who God is, we know the verse that God will never leave us nor forsake us. And that is very true. But in our sin and in our disobedience, it feels like God is a mile away, right? God promised us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But in our sin, we want to hide from him and we put up walls and we put up barriers. And we do not feel the freedom and joy and have a clear conscience to walk with him. So we hide. And it feels like he's distant. So obedience brings the presence of God in our lives. While God has never left, it makes it very real and tangible to us. I'll illustrate it like this, and I've used this illustration before, but imagine one of my kids took crayons and went up and down the hallways of our house, and you know, we got three colors there going in a nice 3-foot, you know, height all the way around the room. And they see my truck pull up at home. There's Dad. Dad's always going to love me, but I'm kind of fearful of Dad right now. Dad's coming in the house, and he may not like these red, green, and blue, you know, about 3 foot high, the, you know, addition that I made to our home here. And so what do? They run and hide. Although I will never leave them, I will never, like, I want to be near them. I will always love them. There's a sense of where they put up barriers because of their fear, because they don't have a clear conscience with me. in the same way we do the same with God. So if we want to walk in the freedom, the joy, relationship with God the Father, it's through obedience. It's how we love him. Hebrews 9, 13 to 14, because the truth is we won't walk in obedience perfectly. Only one person can do that, Jesus. But it tells us in Hebrews 9, 13, 14, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And that's the good news. The good news is whatever shame and guilt that we feel and whatever hiding in our sin, in our disobedience, the good news of this message is that Jesus Christ has purified us. That's good news. Fourth thing is this that I want to talk about tonight is the impact of obedience. The impact of obedience. You may be wondering, like, my little acts of obedience, like, really, does that matter? And what's interesting about this is yet we see three men change a nation here, which is pretty awesome. Three men refuse to bow down. They're thrown into a fire. King Nebuchadnezzar brings them out. And what he says in verse 26, he came near to the furnace. He declared, "Come out, servants of the Most High God, come out." Here's King Nebuchadnezzar identifying, communicating who God is. It says, then they came out. And verse 28 said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." Now, we see that he's still saying he's the God of them and not the God of mine. Like, it's not his God. And we're going to still a few more chapters before we see King Nebuchadnezzar's life truly transformed. But what we see in this passage is we see that there is a declaration, a decree that's put out that no one can speak against these men. And it's almost like, man, God is made famous in this moment. Three men. I'm just imagining here, if three men can change Babylon, think about what this room could accomplish in a city if we were to walk in obedience. I heard a story this past week of a pastor friend of mine, and he told a story of his father-in-law. So his father-in-law came to faith at a later age, and in his later age, he felt like he never really had much to give to the Lord. And in that time, he felt called. One of the steps of obedience, what he felt like God was calling him to do was to do prison ministry. And so he said, this guy, this father, you know, wore a cowboy hat and, you know, cowboy boots and mowed his grass with his shirt off, you know, this just rough, tough kind of guy. And he said every Saturday and on the weekend, he would go to the prison and he would preach. And he said he never thought he would amount to much. He never thought that he had much impact in the world. And he said his father-in-law later died. And at his funeral, they gathered, and he said there was only about 22 family members, but there were 400 people that showed up at this funeral. And looking around and like, who are all these people? Who are all these people that are gathered here? Where do they come from? And one by one, they came up and they shared their story. And many of them was like, "I was in prison at one time, and your dad came and he proclaimed the gospel, and I responded to the gospel, and I put my allegiance in Jesus, and today, like, this is my family, and I'm leading them in the ways of Christ." And other people come up, and man, I'm a pastor, or I'm working in this field, and all these incredible stories of transformation, and he never knew it. He never knew it. But he was just faithfully obedient over and over and over again. And the impact that it had changed hundreds of people's lives and generations to come. So I want to imagine, what would the impact of obedience be if we, as a room, if we would truly pledge our allegiance to Jesus and we would follow him, that we'd be willing to stand on our convictions. I look at King Nebuchadnezzar here and I go, man, King Nebuchadnezzar's life is going to be changed because of these people's obedience. And I think it's important for us to remember. And when I was reading a sermon by Charles Spurgeon, he ended his sermon with this statement, because it's important to know that this text also comes with a warning. These three men were thrown into a fire where Christ was. What would it be like to be thrown into a fire where Christ isn't? And that is the reality for those who die without Christ. Charles Spurgeon says this, and I'm going to invite the band to come on up as we close. Charles Spurgeon says, "A very unhappy thought starts up and claims expression before we close our discourse. I do not like to close with it, yet faithfulness requires me to utter it. What must it be to be cast into the fiery furnace without Christ in it? For you, my hearers, who have listened to the gospel often, but heard it in vain, for you, the furnace of divine wrath shall be heated 7 times hotter, and you shall fall down bound into the midst of it, never to be loosed. And instead of having Christ then to be with you and to comfort you, you shall see him sitting on his throne. If you were thrown into Nebuchadnezzar's furnace, it would be all over in a moment. Not even your bones would be found. But the soul never dies. If the soul died, hell would not be hell, for there would then be hope. And so the most terrible element of hopelessness would be removed." So that's the reality, friends, with those who die without Christ. You need Christ to be delivered. It says in this passage that we need Christ to be delivered. And so Christ came to earth. Christ came, he was obedient to the call of God on his life. He lived a perfect life of obedience. He paid the ultimate sacrifice for that obedience. And Jesus Christ was put on trial, facing death himself, and he chose the joy that was set before him. He went to the cross, he died the death we deserve, so that we might escape the experience of death and have victory over it. So the Bible tells us, and experience tells us, that all of us in this room, all of us have sinned, sin has punishment, but Jesus Christ has delivered us from all of that if we pledge our allegiance to him and to him alone. The blood of Jesus covers us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So my question to us tonight is, have you confessed your allegiance to Jesus? Have you given him your life? I think the question that can surface, and if you grew up listening to old Billy Graham sermons, he would say, if you were to die tonight and you were to stand before Jesus, would you know? And in many ways, in maybe our current context, we hear a question, are you willing to die for Jesus? But the question I believe we're faced with today is, are you willing to live for Jesus? And that's for both of us who are in this room, who have never pledged our allegiance to Christ, and those of us who have trusted in Christ. Are you willing to live for Jesus? Are you willing to give him your life? Are you willing to pay the sacrifice of obedience? He promises us that he'll be with us. He promises us that he'll never leave us. He promises us that he will be with us in the fire and the trials of life. But there's real sacrifice. It's costly. So will you give him your life? If you're here tonight and you've never pledged your allegiance to Jesus, on the back of this prayer card, there's a prayer of belief, and I would just encourage you to read that. Next few moments, we're going to stand and we're going to sing, and I would just encourage you to read over that prayer of belief, pledging your allegiance to Jesus. Jesus is calling you to walk with him. He's inviting you to come into relationship with him, and so will you do that tonight? Others of us in this room, if we're here, Maybe there's areas of our life we're not walking in freedom. We don't feel unbound. We feel bound right now. We feel tied up. And maybe it's just a moment for us to just respond and take a moment and say, man, I want to walk in obedience. I desire to walk in obedience. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Help me in my unbelief. Help me walk with you. And so we can pray that tonight. So I'm going to pray over us. The band's going to lead us in a song. And then Greg's going to come up in a few minutes to lead us in a time of communion. I would just encourage you, if whatever decision you're making tonight, if you need prayer, if you need someone, if you're saying, hey, I'm trusting in Jesus for the first time, I'd encourage you to let one of our staff know before you leave. But I want to pray over us as we just take a few moments to sing and respond and listen, see what God may say to us in the next few moments. Lord Jesus, you've called us to walk and live in your ways. Lord, you've called us to a life of faithfulness, not lawlessness. Lord, you've given us commandments for our good. And so I just pray that we would trust you, that we would be obedient to you. Lord, that we would be men and women of conviction, that we would pledge our allegiance solely to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Whatever it may cost us, whatever we must pay, Lord, we are willing. And so, Lord, would you show us the areas in our life that maybe we're walking in disobedience, where we've given in to the pressure of the enemy. Lord, would you show us areas where we're bound, that we're not walking in freedom. And Lord, I pray for those tonight who have never trusted in Jesus Christ, would they do so this evening? Because the reality is that our God is a God of consuming fire. So Lord, I pray that we would respond as we listen to your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.